This time, take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Begin reading together in verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. As far as reading of Scripture. Now, as we return to the Gospel according to Mark this morning, we encounter another instance of an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ by the members of the Jewish leadership. If you would just turn back in your Bible to chapter 11, verse 27, you'd be reminded as to where this all began, this series of assaults upon our Lord. We read that then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And there they were testing the authority of the Lord Jesus, and we had considered this. And then after that instance, Jesus began to preach and to teach a parable against them through the use of the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Well, at the very end of that, we read in chapter 12, verse 12, that they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. So they lay an attack on Jesus with respect to his authority. He speaks a parable against them. They perceive it. They make a retreat, but they only retreat in order to regroup. And that's what then we see throughout the rest of chapter 12, is that in three other instances, they send a delegation of individuals to continue to assault the Savior. Verse 13, we read that the Pharisees and Herodians came to confront Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 18, we read that then followed the Sadducees as they challenged Jesus. And then lastly, in verse 28, we read that the scribes also came in opposition to the Lord Jesus. In these verses, we see that Jesus was not assaulted once. Sometimes we think of Jesus doing battle with Satan and that was relegated only to the beginning of his earthly ministry in the wilderness. But rather, what we discover in Scripture and in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus experienced waves of opposition. Jesus experienced waves of assault. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted, not at the outset of his ministry, but through the whole course of his public ministry. Satan sought through these men to undermine the work of the Son of God. And we actually notice that the closer Jesus gets to the climactic point of the work that God had given him to do, the greater the intensity, the greater the violence, the greater the cruelty of Satan against him. So we shouldn't be surprised, dear saints, when God calls us to particular tasks, or he calls us, and generally speaking, a life of faithfulness unto him. He calls us to particular duties that we're to live out. And as we live them out, we find that maybe as close as we get to those duties, to fulfilling those obligations, the more we find ourselves opposed by Satan. Jesus himself understood and knew what it was like. It's not only you that has gone through waves of opposition, but Jesus Christ knows what it is to be assaulted again and again and again, relentlessly, by Satan. We see that in the face of Satan's fierce temptation, that Jesus withstood that wicked serpent as the holy, harmless, undefiled lamb that he is. He weathered these storms with remarkable grace. And remember that he did it not for himself, but for you. That he experienced the waves of opposition crash over his soul again and again so that he might be your Savior. That he might bear you up in his strength in those moments of opposition. And in those moments when you're cast into trials and temptations. Remember, as we said earlier last week, that when you are in the hand of the devil, remember that the devil is in the hand of Christ. That all these things must work for your good and your salvation because Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he himself, as the incarnate Lord, experienced these things as true man on your behalf. He navigated the intricacies and subtleties of their objections and questions that they launched at him with impeccable grace. And in this way, Jesus reveals something about who he is. He reveals something about his nature, his character, yes, even of his divine personhood. Jesus reveals to us that he is the wisdom of God. This section, this whole section of all the opposition of his enemies reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is in truth the wisdom of God. Proverbs 8, verse 22. This is the voice of Jesus that speaks in Proverbs 8, 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. That's wisdom personified. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And then in verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, I was brought forth. The eternal generation of the Son, the Word of God, the wisdom of God. We see in these verses that Jesus is the eternal wisdom and Word of God who is incarnate and revealed to us through flesh and blood. As the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And again we read, in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Another thing we see is that as Jesus Christ, as he is true man, he's infused and endowed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And the Spirit gives him the ability to discern the way of God and the will of God. And it also causes him to deal righteously and justly. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And in this section of this scripture, Jesus imparts wisdom to his church. He imparts to us wisdom on how to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom while we are yet citizens of this earthly kingdom. He teaches us how we're to walk as pilgrims and sojourners who are not Israel living in the promised land, but Israel living in Babylon, Israel living in exile. We're to take comfort in the fact that Jesus is our greater Joshua and that he has laid low all our enemies and he has captured the heavenly Canaan and he's going to provide us rest. We're to take comfort and courage from this, dear saints, but we're also to be mindful that we have yet to enter our possession. And while we live on this side of heaven, we need wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, to know how to live as dual citizens of the kingdom of God and members of our earthly kingdoms and nations. Now, I'm not going to say everything that could be said, which should make you very happy, because that means that the sermon won't go on for endlessly. Well, I shouldn't make promises, should I, that I can't keep. But there are going to be all kinds of things that are going to come to your mind, I'm sure, No matter how you stand and how you look at things politically, and you might think, I wish he would have said this, I wish he would have dealt with that, and I'm sorry to tell you at the outset, I'm going to greatly disappoint you. I'm not going to get into all those various things, but I'm going to try to lay out some basic principles. I would encourage you all to read John Calvin and his Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 20, and all the various sections on the civil magistrate. And I think I agree with almost all of it. And I would encourage you to read that if you want to learn more. But let's get to the text of Scripture. Verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, this is not the first time we see the Pharisees and the Herodians working together, mixing together in order to bring down the Savior. Actually, the first time we see them working together is back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when they were both present in the synagogue on the day that Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and he was immediately healed. And those men, instead of rejoicing and giving God the glory and being glad, began to get angry. Hatred brewed in their heart because Jesus had not kept to the principles, not of God's moral law. Of course, he always obeyed the moral law of God. But he did not keep to the principles of the Pharisees, of their man-made traditions and laws. And we read at that time, in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, that might not seem too far-fetched, or that might not seem too grand of a declaration that the Pharisees and the Herodians worked together against Christ, but that's because we're 2,000 years removed and we don't know much about the Pharisees and Herodians. But the Pharisees and Herodians are complete polar opposites of one another. The Herodians love working with the Romans. The Herodians are part of the dynasty of Herod, and Herod is the vassal king, the puppet king, who's put in place by Rome to rule over the other Jews. They are men who love money and riches and power and politics. They are big on politics, the Herodians. And then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a strict religious sect who hate the Romans, their government, their vassal king. They hate Herod and all who do business with Herod. And they're seeking to keep a very strict, morally pure way of life. The Herodians maybe are pretty openly, flagrantly rebellious to the will of God, as you saw in the life of Herod, right? These two could not be more opposed. But they work together here. They join together here because they have one common agreement. They have a common hatred, an object of hatred. They have a common endeavor, and that is to destroy Jesus Christ. And dear saints, does this not ring true for us today? That we live in a world of peoples who are often diametrically opposed to one another. And yet Jesus Christ is the uniter of even his enemies. Jesus unites even all his foes against him, so that no matter where they stand politically, where they stand religiously and morally and ethically, they can join together against Christ and against his church. We see that wicked men are willing to put away their differences in order to persecute Christ and his church. And how much more should the godly be united for the cause of Christ and his gospel? Don't we learn something about the very converse of this matter before us? That wicked men are willing to work together against the cause of Christ and against the gospel. How needful is it that believers should join together for the sake of Christ Jesus in such a wicked and perverse age? But never in such a way as to put aside the truth. to become pragmatists and work to pragmatic ends. But what I mean by this is that we ought not to create barriers where genuine fellowship in Christ can be found. And where do we see this worked out more clearly, but then in the life of a local church and congregation? That Jesus Christ calls us out of a life of sin and rebellion, and we come to him as those who are of disparate past, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different experiences and social classes and all these various things. And the Lord unites us in himself, one unto another, to be joined in Christ for the purpose of the cause of Christ and the cause of his gospel. And so let it be an admonition to us that it would be a very sad thing that wicked men can put aside their differences in order to advance against the cause of Jesus Christ. Let us not be those who cannot, in this congregation, put aside whatever differences we may have to unite for the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ and the advancement of his kingdom within us and within one another. Let's not get hung up on the things wherein we disagree in this body, but let's be focused on the Lord Jesus and seeing him imprinted and his likeness extended in each of us. Now we read that these men are on a fishing expedition. They have sought to catch him in his words. We read in verse 14. So when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this was not a genuine question. These men were seeking to entrap Jesus, to ensnare him in his own words. And they began to cloak their evil hearts with flattering speech. We read in Proverbs 26, verse 28, "A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Their purpose was to conceal their trap, to conceal their hatred, to camouflage the purpose that they had to bring ruin unto Christ. But what's so ironic, and I've found it to be the case, that Mark uses irony in a number of cases here, especially I've been noticing it lately in this section. But what is so ironic is that what these men say through deceit and flattery is actually true. They speak true of Christ, so that in God's providence, he causes even the enemies of Christ to bless him. He causes even the enemies of Christ to speak his praises. You remember in John chapter 11, verse 50, when Caiaphas, who being high priest that year, prophesied that it was better that the Christ, that one man should die for the nation, but then rather that the whole nation should perish. And we're told he had no intention, no goodwill toward Christ, but he being the chief priest that year, the high priest that year, by God's providence, was moved to prophesy and speak the truth regarding Christ. And so sometimes that's the case for us as believers as well. Those who would oppose us, those who would be hostile toward us, sometimes the Lord, even through his providence, causes our enemies to speak words that are true and that are a blessing indeed upon us. We see that this is spoken of the Lord Jesus and prophesied of him in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, that he is one who is impartial. That's what it means when it says you don't care for any man. It's not meaning that he's not a caring person. It means that he is not partial to people, that he is not subject to bribery and manipulation, but that he's a man of justice and righteousness. Isaiah 11, 4. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Christ was not one who feared man, but who feared God, and who lived with integrity, who spoke the truth, who spoke, as they put it, the way of God in truth. And no doubt, what is being given to us in this description of Jesus Christ is the prophetic ministry of Jesus. They're acknowledging that he is the true prophet of God, that he has come to make known the will and to reveal God to us. In Christ, the way of God is set forth clearly. We know God's will and law through the preaching and teaching and instruction of Jesus Christ as it's inscripturated in the New Testament. We know the way of salvation. We know the way of the forgiveness of sins and the way of reconciliation and the way to heaven through the teaching and instruction of Jesus Christ. The church long has confessed, along with the Apostle Peter, that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. But these poor souls were not in the least interested in learning from Christ. They were not interested in being taught and instructed. Rather, their desire was to ensnare him. And they wanted to ensnare him with this question. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, it might get lost on us as to what's going on, but what they're trying to do is put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If you remember, one of the last things we're told back in verse 12 is that they were not able to capture Christ and to persecute him for fear of the people. So their nefarious, devilish plot is to get him away from the people, get him out of the hearts, as it were, the people. And how could they do this? By asking them, should it be legitimate for you to have to pay a tax you don't want to pay? They knew that the people hated the poll tax that Rome had on them. And maybe by Jesus saying no, he would carry, or saying yes, rather, he would lose favor with the people. But what would be the consequence if he said no? Well, if Jesus said no, the Herodians there were to catch him, because they were in with and political league with the Romans. And they would accuse Jesus, therefore, of sedition, of saying that this was treacherous and treasonous to not pay taxes to the governing authorities. You see, that's what's happening. Is Jesus going to lose favor with the people, or is he going to be counted a political enemy of the state? Well, either way, they think they've trapped him. Either way, they think that now they've backed him into a corner. But we read in verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus was not beguiled or fooled by their flattering tongues. He was one who was infused with the Holy Spirit, who had received the Spirit without measure, and by the Spirit he was a searcher and a discerner of hearts. He was able to search their motives and the intents of the heart, and he saw that these were indeed but empty compliments and that their purpose was not genuine. Matthew Henry wrote along this section, he said, hypocrisy, though ever artfully managed, cannot be concealed from the Lord Jesus. We see that Jesus is a discerner of hearts. We see that Jesus is able to look past all exteriors, and he's able to see down into the depths of a man, and he's able to tell whether there is true grace or whether it is just religious hypocrisy. On another account, Jesus in Matthew 23 spoke woes of judgment against these pretenders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And again, woe to you, blind guides. Now, the word hypocrite, hypocrites, is a word that was used for plays in play actors in Roman theater. They are a religious play actor. That's what Jesus is calling them. There are those who are putting on airs, who are putting on a show, but there's no true grace within their heart. They're religious showmen. Edmund Calamy described a hypocrite in this way. He said, "To be lip holy and heart hollow is a brief character of a hypocrite." To be lip holy and heart hollow is a brief character of a hypocrite. Jesus could see that these men drew near to him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him, that their hearts were indeed far from God. Jesus was able to see through their religious games, and he would not be fooled by their play. The marks of a hypocrite, for one, are that he never hates sin for sin's own sake. A religious hypocrite is one who never hates sin for sin's own sake. He may despise the consequences of sin. He may lament his condition on account of his sin. But he never hates sin because sin is evil in itself. He never hates sin because it's an offense to God. He never hates sin because his sin crucified his Savior. But he only hates sin insofar as maybe it bothers his conscience, or maybe because it in some ways makes him look bad before other people. And the reason why Jesus calls these men hypocrites is because it's obvious they were. Back in Mark chapter 7, if you remember, these men had no trouble setting aside the law of God for the sake of their traditions. You remember, they would call Korban all of their monies and their real estate so that they didn't have to take care of their elderly moms and dads. And Jesus says, "You hypocrite, you set aside the law of God for the sake of your tradition." These men did not care that God's law was being broken. They didn't say, "Oh, you know, we're really in a bind. We have a case of conscience we need you to answer for us, Jesus. Do we pay the taxes? Do we not pay the tax? We feel like Caesar doesn't use the money well. We feel like Caesar uses the money to do evil things, and we're thinking to ourselves, what do we do? Can we pay the tax? Do we not pay the tax?" They didn't care about that. They were only trying to trap Jesus. Now, conversely, St. Anselm was quoted as once saying that if hell and sin both stood before him, he would rather fall into hell than fall into sin. If hell and sin lie before me, I would rather fall into hell than fall into sin. Only by grace are we able to have a heart like that. To say, "You know what, Lord? For me to fall into hell is only just and right. But for me to fall into sin and to choose the way of sin, this is so grievous unto your heart, and I love you so much, Lord God, that I would rather be justly punished for my sins than to take either pleasure or profit from sin." I really struggled when I read that, by the way. And maybe as I quoted it to you, maybe you struggle with it too. But I think that by the grace of God, we might be able to say with Anselm that we would rather choose to be judged of God than to willingly practice and live in sin. Another mark of a hypocrite is that he trusts in his own righteousness. He trusts in his own righteousness. You see, these men were performing their good works and deeds in order that they might find merit with God. You remember the Pharisee in one of his prayers in Luke's gospel, we read that he says, "I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week and I give alms to the poor." You see, this is the character of a religious hypocrite. He trusts in his good works and righteousness. But a Christian, a believer, a godly man says, "No, Lord God, I need you to save me, not only from my sins, but I need you to save me even from my good works." You say, "What are you talking about, being saved by your good from your good works?" because I recognize that even the best of my deeds, even the greatest of my good works, fall so woefully short of the standard of perfect righteousness that God calls me unto, that I need Jesus to cover the sin that's even in the good works that I perform. So that I would not trust in my own righteousness. I would not trust in my obedience, but I would trust in the perfect work and finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Another mark of the religious hypocrite is that self is the end of his religion. Whether it's to gain money, whether it's to gain power, whether it's to gain a high regard from among other men. Thomas Brooks is very helpful on this. He says, "He that was never truly cast out of himself can have no higher end than himself." If we've never died to self, then we've never been quickened to Christ. If we've never been emptied of self, if self has never been dethroned so that Christ is upon the throne of the heart, then we can never serve Christ. We always must serve self, even if we do it in the name of Jesus. But the heart of the Christian is one that says with John the Baptist, "Christ must increase, and I must decrease." Now, dear saints, there is a world of difference between occasional contradictions and inconsistencies of our lives as believers and blatant, brazen hypocrisy that is unrepented of in the life of the Pharisees. As we consider these things, dear saints, and as I've laid out a few of these marks, my purpose is not so that it leaves you with just a heavy sense of guilt and feeling like, oh, I'm such a great hypocrite. But it's rather that we might be able to do what no hypocrite can do, which is to pray this prayer, "Lord, search my heart and know my way, and make known to me any sin that lies in my heart, that I may indeed repent of it, and that I may look away from self and trust only in your mercy." You see, no religious hypocrite can pray that prayer, dear saint. And if you pray such a prayer, then you need not fear. We indeed are those who are always going to have a measure of inconsistency in our lives because sin remains within us. But there is a world of difference between the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of believers. This is why I would say, along with Mark Jones, it's not a good thing to just say, you know, yeah, join the church. We're all hypocrites. No, that's not true. That's not true. We're not all hypocrites, although we all, in various ways, can be hypocritical and inconsistent. That's not what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is someone in whom there is no grace, who trusts alone in his righteousness, who does all for exterior show and in order to get the praise of men, whose self is a religion. And here's another test, one who has never embraced a whole Christ. What do you mean? Someone who says, "I want Jesus to take away my sins, but I'm not interested at all in Jesus being Lord and King of my life. I'll take Jesus as prophet because there's lots of good wisdom in Jesus. And I'll take Jesus as priest to take away my sins, but not Jesus as Lord." Dear saint, we must embrace a whole Christ. Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. He must not only be my savior and my teacher and instructor, he must be my Lord. And I know from speaking with many of you, that's been your experience as you came to faith in Jesus. It was my own as well. That I remember 2008, the summer of 2008, being on my knees, crying out to God. And it was not simply that Jesus might take away my sins. I had a great sense of awareness that as long as I was on the throne, all was lost. Jesus must be Lord. Can you say that, dear saint? That you embrace the whole Christ as prophet, priest, and king? Can you pray, Lord, search my heart and make known to me any evil, because I do not want sin to remain and reign within me. I want Jesus Christ to be Lord. Well then, dear saint, take comfort that though we be hypocritical at times, we are not indeed hypocrites. Jesus responds to their question, why do you test me? Now we see that Satan is behind all of this through the word pirazo that's used here. It's only used four times in the Gospel of Mark. Its first time is used in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And all the other three times it's used, it is only used with respect to the Pharisees asking questions to trap Jesus. Satan was the one who instigated this question. Satan was the one who sought to bring Christ under trial here. So Jesus says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. And so they brought it to him. Now what's kind of interesting is the fact that they had a coin on them to bring. Is that not an implicit acknowledgement of Caesar's authority over them? And already of the Roman government, that they are in power, that they're using the currency of Rome? Well, again, we see the hypocrisy of these men. But then they bring Jesus to the coin, and Jesus says, whose image, verse 16, whose image and inscription is this? And we know that from that time period, on one side of the coin was a bust of Caesar, and on the other side of the coin was written a phrase, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And so they respond. Verse 16, Caesar's. And then in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to them then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus is saying to them, it has Caesar's image upon it. It's Caesar's coin. Give to Caesar what belongs to him. It belongs to him. It's his. His name is upon it. His stamp, his image. Give back to Caesar what's his. And by extension, Jesus is saying to us as believers in the church, in this country in which we live, that there are particular duties and responsibilities that we legitimately owe to the state. There are certain duties and responsibilities that we owe to the civil government. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. The Apostle Paul learned this from Christ, and so he commands Christians in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So the authorities are appointed of God. All authority comes through him. Even our government, with all its problems, is yet instituted by God himself. It is a legitimate government. Jesus is not only saying that believers are to pay taxes to governing authorities, whatever government they are subject to, but likewise he is saying that there are various other responsibilities and duties that we're to live out, and these things are fleshed out within the rest of the New Testament. But remember, dear saints, this is not a New Testament reality. That wasn't true in various ways in the Old Testament. The Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27 to tell the children of Israel as they were going into Babylon not to make Babylon Israel, but to pray for the peace and prosperity of the city and to be good citizens, to pray for those who would be in authority. And so we are to submit to the governing authorities that rule us and to obey their laws. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him. We have an obligation to pray for governing authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving thanks. That's why you heard me in my prayer this morning. And giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is a good and acceptable thing in the sight of God our Savior. So it's the practice of this church to pray for those who are in political authority over us. We do so often in the morning. We do so often in the evening. There's a saying that one of our brothers has around here, and I like it very much. Whatever makes me a good Christian should make me a good citizen. And that's precisely correct. We ought to be, as Christians, good citizens and subjects of the state. Now, what does that mean? Does this mean absolute obedience? Does Romans 13:1 obey the governing authorities mean we're to obey them at all times and in all circumstances? Well, absolutely not. Jesus went on to say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We're to fulfill our responsibilities to the state in temporal and civil matters. But when it comes to the matter of the church and her worship, we are not to obey legislators who would usurp the headship and rule of Jesus Christ in his body. We're not to listen to governing authorities when they encroach upon the authority of Jesus Christ within his church. So when the governing authorities come in and say, for whatever reason, that we can't sing songs of praise unto God, and Jesus commands that we sing songs of praises unto God, we obey Christ rather than men. Jesus is Lord in his church. This was the case in Daniel's experience with King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, he creates a big idol. He wants everybody in the state to worship the idol. And the Jews could not worship an idol. It was a violation of the principles of worship and of the commandments of Almighty God. And so, as one brother put it, the three Protestant boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, would rather be thrown into the fire than to bow down and give worship that is due alone to God. And likewise, the apostles were told that they were no longer to preach in Acts chapter 5. No longer to preach in Jesus' name. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. And so what we get by these things, both that Jesus has said and that is shown to us in other portions of Scripture, is that whenever the state encroaches on the authority of Christ in his church, or when civil authorities command us to do that which God forbids, or rather is in opposition to that which he commands, we have a duty to be disobedient. Okay, you heard me now, and now everybody likes that. The Bible allows us to be disobedient at times in a qualified way. There is a place, though, for civil disobedience. Whenever the authority of the state encroaches on the authority of Christ and his church, or when the civil magistrates command us or forbid us to do things that God has contrarily wise commanded us or forbidden us, we ought, and must disobey. But I'm also going to say a couple of other things. This is not my usual way of preaching, I know, but it's okay. We're kind of doing something of a topical look at some of these things. I'll say two other things briefly. The first is that the laws of America do not need to be the laws of the Old Testament in order for them to be legitimate and just. The laws of America do not need to be the laws of the Old Testament Israel in order for them to be legitimate or just. This is against the idea of theonomy. Calvin himself deals with this in Book 4, Chapter 20 of his Institutes. He writes, quote, I would have preferred to pass over this matter in utter silence. I feel the same way. I would have preferred to pass over this matter in utter silence if I were not aware that here many dangerously go astray. For there are some who deny that a commonwealth is duly framed, which neglects the political system of Moses and is ruled by the common laws of nations. And again, he writes, for the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws are preferred to it is utterly vain. This is Calvin. I agree with it. And what that means is people like Jeff Durbin and people like Doug Wilson and things like this are teaching things with respect to the church and the state that we ought not to listen to. The second thing that I would want to say by way of caution is a quotation from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle wrote this, "Never does the cause of Christ suffer so much as when the devil succeeds in bringing churches into collision and lawsuits with civil power. In such collisions, precious time is wasted, energies are misapplied, ministers are drawn off from their proper work, and the souls of people suffer. And a church's victory often proves only one degree better than a defeat." This is why I'm not a political preacher. And the last two sermons are probably as much as we'll get out of Dabney. Because the focus is the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of souls. And it is the purpose of seeing men and women conform to the image of Christ, that they might be godly citizens who work out their salvation with fear and trembling in every sphere of life. But it is not my calling as a minister of Jesus to become a political commentator for you Sunday by Sunday. Jesus said, "Render to God the things that are God's," and they marveled at him. As our Lord Jesus looked around, he saw another coin. He looked around, he saw another coin before him. He saw the coins, as it were, of the men who were stamped with the image of God before them. And he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's." And you, dear brothers and sisters, you who are my friends, who maybe have not bowed the knee to Christ, who are not worshipers of Christ, you are indeed stamped with the image of God. It's embossed upon you. It's impressed upon your nature and likeness. You cannot shake the fact that you are the creature of God Almighty. And what that means is that you're to render to him your whole self. You're to render to him your whole self, your whole heart, your whole life, and all your worship, all your devotion, all your love is to be given unto the Lord. And if you have not obeyed the voice of the Son of God who said, "Come unto me that you may have life and salvation," I would call you to turn to Jesus Christ that you might know the God who made you, that you might enjoy him forever and glorify him in true worship, rendering to God all that belongs to him. But dear saints, this goes further for us, because we are embossed with the image and likeness of Jesus Christ upon us. We are remade into the glorious image of the Son. We have a new name. Like that coin with an inscription on it, we have a new name imprinted upon us, the name of the triune God. We are called Christian. And we owe our Savior all our heart and its allegiance. We are to give to Christ what is Christ's. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and what is the perfect will of God." Dear Christian, that's what you are first, Christians. Not citizens of this earthly state first, although you do have an obligation to this state as well. You are Christians, members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, embossed with the likeness of your Savior that is written upon your heart by the working of the Holy Spirit. And it is God's purpose in Christ that you render to Jesus Christ what is owed to him. Dear Saint, I've asked myself this question. I'm not posing to you what I've not thought about myself. But in light of all that we've looked at today, we need to ask ourselves, is there an area of our life that is hidden away from the Lord and saying, this part, Lord God, I shall not give up. There is this yet something I cannot yield to you, Jesus Christ. And dear Saint, today, remind yourself, you are not your own. You are bought with the precious blood of Christ. And you're embossed with his image and likeness, and your allegiance is not to this world nor to sinful flesh. Your allegiance is to Jesus Christ as he is Lord of the kingdom of glory and grace. Let us render to him what he is due. And as we seek to render to God what is God's, you know what? We're enabled to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to do that in a way that brings glory to the triune God. But let's not get those things reversed. Let's keep Christ as our focus. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And we do ask that you would apply it unto us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, in the various ways in which I have seen in my own heart, Lord, the likeness to hypocrites, Lord, of hypocrisy within my own life and heart and thoughts and words and deeds. And I pray, Lord, that you would indeed cleanse us, wash us, renew us for Christ's sake, and make us to be those who are wholly given to the service of our Lord who purchased us at such a high cost. May we love you better, Lord Jesus, for one who has loved us so well. Help us, Lord God, to keep our thoughts upon your mercies that sustain us day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.